Hey. This summer has been pretty busy. Brianna and I have been at camp for a while and to quite a few weddings, and summertime really is wedding season, isn't it? A few years ago, while Brianna and I were still dating, we were invited to a wedding in Lloydminster during the summer. Brianna lived in Verdon, Manitoba at the time because she was home for summer holidays from university, so it was a pretty big deal for her to get out of her town and come to the wedding. We also didn't get to see each other a lot, because the distance between Saskatoon and Verdon is pretty big. So we're both really looking forward to having a fun event with friends. The time finally came and she got to Saskatoon and we hopped in her car and drove to Lloydminster and we made it there just in time for the wedding to start. So we take out our phone and enter the address to find the wedding, but there's a problem. The address is nowhere to be found in the whole city. We can't find any info at all. And now there was no address on the invitation, and actually there wasn't much information at all on it. There was just a time and a date. But I remembered about 3 weeks ago, the address I had was 3 weeks ago, the bride-to-be had messaged me on Facebook with the address, so I assumed she had the wrong one, but she's getting married in 5 minutes. I can't just call her and ask for the address. But we remember Brianna's cousin was in the bridal party, so she should have the correct information. So we call her to find out where we should go, and she gives us some landmarks that don't make any sense. And then the first question she asks is, okay, where in Moose Jaw are you? Moose Jaw? See, they both lived in Lloydminster, and no one told us the wedding was in Moose Jaw, so we just assumed that's where it was. So we drove 2 hours in the wrong direction, and we never made it to the wedding. We had some bad information, or at least a lack of information. And sometimes we set out on things in life with only half of what we should know ahead of time. If we'd have asked more questions, we could have been at the right place at the right time. And today I want to talk about directions. Jesus as our compass in life. When I look at the life of Jesus, I see someone who goes out of his way to show that he is the way and to show mercy. He shows us how to act in life. He acts as our moral compass. And he sets the example on what to do and how to treat others. You see, sometimes we ask ourselves the famous question, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And we think we know the answer because we go to church or because we've been a Christian our whole life. But sometimes it's not so clear because of those things what he would do. Sometimes our culture can get in the way. The religious leaders and teachers in Israel thought that they knew. They had the ultimate moral compass, the law, and they were experts on it. They looked at the law and held it to the highest esteem, but often they forgot about God. Now, one of these examples can be seen when Jesus is confronted about the Sabbath by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. We're going to read Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8 right now. It says, at about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some heads of grain and eating them. But some of the Pharisees saw them do it and protested. Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. And haven't you read the law of Moses, that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy and not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath. So the disciples are hungry and they start to eat some grain. It doesn't sound like a particularly appetizing snack to me, but you gotta do what you gotta do. This upsets the Pharisees who were there, and they'd rather see people go hungry than break the Sabbath law. They didn't realize that the Sabbath law was for our benefit to begin with, to have rest. They got so caught up in appearances and making sure that they were following the letter of the law, they lost its heart. Putting that much effort into not doing anything for one day a week must have really been exhausting. They probably needed a break the next Monday or Sunday, I guess. Because Jesus differed with their tradition, these Pharisees apparently assumed that he disagreed with Scripture as well, because with their tradition, they associated that with being right. And today we sometimes do this. We can identify Scripture with our tradition or our political views, even calling fellow Bible believers, giving them the terrible term liberal. As these Pharisees well knew, a challenge to the behavior of the disciples was a challenge to the teacher who was responsible to train them in proper behavior. So by calling out the disciples, they were calling out Jesus and accusing him of bad teaching. So his reply was, "Haven't you read the scriptures?" Now, for a group of guys who spend their whole lives reading the scriptures, that's a pretty big insult, because they were supposed to be the experts on the scriptures. That's like going to your doctor and saying, "Haven't you read a book?" He says, "Haven't you read the scriptures?" And then he does something even the Pharisees aren't quite expecting. They're wanting him and expecting him to just quote the direct law. But instead, Jesus gives an example first from one of the many Bible stories out there. He talks about David and how he eats the sacred bread from the temple. And then he points out that the priests constantly work on the Sabbath because that's when the bulk of their duties are performed. The law allows for this. But he ends with, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And that's a direct quote from Hosea, which they would have known. As it also says in 1 Samuel, obedience is better than sacrifice as well. So in saying in those three parts of his response, he appeals to the entire bulk of the scripture that they were familiar with. He goes from the law to the writings and then to the prophets. It's pretty hard to argue your way out of that, even if you are an expert in the law. See, that's because the Pharisees have failed to understand the scripture. They knew it in their heads, but not in their hearts. And shortly after, this exchange happens in Matthew 12, 9 to 14. "He went from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So they might accuse him. He said to them, 'Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." These are the same Pharisees from before. We know that because it says he entered their synagogue. Jesus sees a man that needs healing, and the Pharisees try to trap him into breaking the Sabbath law. They try to trap him into making a contradiction. He had literally just said, "I value mercy more than sacrifice," in reference to God. And here they're trying to use the merciful heart of Jesus against him. So they're still not understanding the heart of Jesus, the heart of God, is one of mercy. And to use that mercy against him, well, that's not good at all, is it? "A man with a withered hand was there, and Jesus took compassion on him and healed him. The Pharisees didn't like that, and they conspired immediately to kill him." He says, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" Now, you might not know this, but that's a typical Jewish argument that was used a lot, the "how much more" argument. For instance, an early second century rabbi contended that saving a human life takes precedence over the Sabbath, for even the temple service overrides the Sabbath. Others responded similarly from other parts of the Bible, that it's a biblical fact that the temple service overrode the Sabbath. The way ancient lawyers argued for exceptions was by showing that at least one exception was already allowed for in the law. Yet Jesus ranks not saving a life, but his own authority above the temple. if the temple service warrants the suspension of the Sabbath, how much more the presence of the one greater than the temple for the Son? For Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So here he's pointing to himself being God, and this was veiled enough to prevent the legal charges of blasphemy, but just obvious enough to enrage his opponents. He knows what he's doing. Jesus' third argument to validate his interpretation method is an appeal to the prophet's proclamation. The law's principles are more important than its rituals. Everyone acknowledged that an emergency need, such as a human life endangered, warranted an exception to any ritual. But Jesus makes that exception the rule. It's no longer just an exception, it's we always value people over the ritual. The ritual, the regulation, isn't as important as people. Not just human life, but human need in general takes importance. Kindness in response to others' genuine need, such as the disciples' hunger, precedes the rules whose purpose it is to please God, who values kindness more highly. With this third argument, Jesus has appealed to all three sections of the Old Testament, treating them with equal authority, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And accounts of healing of withered or paralyzed hands always suggested great power, both in Jewish and in pagan writings. So anyone who was there on the street, whether they were Jewish or not, they would have recognized this as a sign of power. Jesus heals partly not just to heal, but partly to show God's endorsement of his ministry. Would God heal through him on the Sabbath if God disapproved of his ministry? Well, no. If God is moving, then clearly he's in approval of what's going on. But before healing the man, Jesus offers another how much more argument. Pharisees and most Jewish people accepted the necessity of rescuing an animal on the Sabbath, yet how much more important is a person than a sheep? Jesus concludes with this. He leaves him with this principle. He says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, showing that people are more important than the regulations. I know it sounds like I'm preaching on the Sabbath this morning a little bit, but really I'm preaching on the importance of knowing the heart of Scripture, because knowing the heart of the Scripture points to the heart of God. It's the same heart. Knowing that love comes first, knowing that what we do doesn't matter as much as how we do it, or what we do matters more than how we do it. Knowing that we need to love people and God, just knowing we need to love people and God isn't as important as actually just doing it. If knowing it is one thing, doing it is another. Just love people anyways. So it's important to put our faith into practice. Knowing is good, but Jesus tells us to go and do. And sometimes if we read our Bibles and all we do is study, we begin to get away from the do and focus more on the do nots. I've been there. We spend so much time studying in the living room, going out and doing it, we focus more on what we're not supposed to do rather than what we are supposed to do. Now, Francis Chan has a really good illustration for this. And he says, these words that we give without action were never acceptable to Jesus. When my daughter comes to me and says, I say to her, go clean your room, she knows better. She's not going to come back to me an hour later and say, hey, Dad, I memorized what you said. I said, go clean your room. What am I going to say? Oh, good job. That's what I wanted. No. And she's not going to say to me, Dad, listen, I can say, go clean your room in Greek. Well, that's not going to fly. And she's not going to say, my friends and I, we're going to gather together every week and we're going to study what it would look like if I went and cleaned my room. No, none of that is good enough. You just got to go and clean your room. So why do we think this kind of thinking and talk works with God? Jesus would look at people and say, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do? Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I tell you to do? See, these words that we give without action behind it were never acceptable to Jesus. For it's written in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter." You see, Jesus acts as our compass in that he shows us the right way to go. He doesn't tell us the right answers. He shows us what to do. And he corrects our morality. It's popular in our culture for Christians to be cautious and skeptical about refugees and immigrants and new people coming to our country, but that really isn't God's way. Are we so concerned with our way of life that we don't offer sanctuary to those in need? Showing compassion is what Jesus was in the business of. No matter who it is, there aren't any exceptions. And that can be hard for many people, and myself included at times. Sometimes it's hard to show compassion to people. Jesus' moral compass doesn't exclude, it only includes. It includes and then it changes people to look more like he does. It doesn't include the people who are already living like that, it includes and then it changes. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, "You've heard it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you only greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is going completely against the social grain of his time, and even of our time. Nobody's first reaction is to love their enemy. I'd like to say that that's mine, but it's really not. It's not my first reaction. No one's first reaction is to pray for those who persecute them until they've been changed by Jesus. When Jesus explains his final quotation from the Bible, "Love your neighbor," he adds to the quote an implication of some of his contemporaries. People in Jewish society were teaching, "Hate your enemy." And we hear that today too sometimes, don't we? He's probably speaking of all kinds of enemies. Personal enemies were common enough in the setting of Galilean life, but Jesus' contemporaries may have also thought, and probably have thought, of greater threats to Israel or the moral fabric of their community, as that was the highest priority thing to protect to them. Whereas the biblical command to love neighbors extends to foreigners in the land. God is clear about that when he wrote his law. Other texts that aren't from the Bible from this time hold up a passionate devotion to God's cause that did end up breeding hatred of those who opposed it. But God is inclusive. He brings in and then he changes. He doesn't change himself, he changes us. To know what Jesus wants us to do doesn't seem easy sometimes, but really it is a little bit more simple than we make it seem. Take what he tells us in this scripture and put it into action. Sometimes our cultural and political views will get in the way of what Jesus wants us to do. And that's to lay down our rights for the sake of those around us, especially for those who don't know the truth of the gospel yet. And I want to encourage you, church. I see what's happening in our community center, the down and out refugees, people from far off lands, anyone away from their home, anyone who needs anything, people who are away from their families, separated by from their communities. And we meet their needs physically. And how many of us know that meeting somebody's needs physically is often the first step to seeing their needs met spiritually? It's pretty hard to just walk up to somebody and say, "You need Jesus, come to church." It's much easier to be Jesus, and then they'll come. Being Jesus' hands extended can only be done if we go out and do it. We can't just be sitting in the living room reading. When Jesus comes back, I hope I can answer for what I did with, "Yes, I did what you said." And no, I didn't just memorize it or have it on my mugs. I went out and made what you said and did real to those around me. Now, I want to add that reading your Bible memorizing and studying and knowing isn't the enemy. That's very important. Because how can we know what to do if we don't read it? This isn't a chastisement for that. It's just an encouragement to add. Now, I want to challenge our church this week. As you read scripture, compare it with your life. Am I living it? Am I letting Jesus be my compass? Examine what we see on the news, whichever news channel you watch, and examine. What is Jesus' approach to this? How can I show mercy to those who need it? The goal of our faith is to be changed in mind, spirit, and body, in the way that we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. Is what I think about the situation what Jesus would think? Does that influence how I feel? And does that change how I act? What should influence that is Jesus and his heart. Being known by what we do is important. People should know we're Christians by the words that come out of our mouth just as much as by the actions that we take. I'll invite the worship team to come up now. Being known as someone who follows the example and direction of Jesus. When we follow his instructions, when we let him be our moral compass, it might look odd to the world around us, and it might look odd to some Christians as well. But be obedient in showing mercy to those around you, because Jesus was in the business of mercy, and it's a family business. His correction came through the act of just knowing him on an intimate level. If I know him and love him for who he truly is, how can I leave his presence unchanged? And I remember my mom used to, every week, would write something on our whiteboard in our kitchen that she would change, and it would be kind of our motto for the week as a family. And then there was one that she just left up there for a really long time. And she said, "Let people leave your presence, our presence, feeling better about themselves than when they came." You can't leave his presence unchanged, because that's what Jesus does. He gives mercy to all who seek, to all who call on him. And if you find yourself in need of his mercy this morning, call on his name and allow him to change you. Whether you've been so religious that you've missed opportunities to love, or you just need to be loved, God's mercy is big, it's wide, it's deep, and it's ready for all of us. Thank you, Father, for your word, that it just illuminates and changes us and shows us the way to be more like you. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and for your kindness and your mercy that is new for us each and every day. None of us could do this if it wasn't for your mercy. So we're grateful for that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.